If you've got a Bible, open it, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. We are moving right along in the book of Mark. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We're glad to have you. We go verse by verse through a book, and then we pick another book and go verse by verse, and I'll be dead before I get through all the Bible. So, There is a church in Texas. The pastor has since passed away, and he started in his 20s preaching through the Bible, and he preached Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday back when that was normal for people in church life. And he preached through Genesis 1 through Revelation, and it took him, I believe it was almost 50 years. To do that, and he just started in Genesis, and it was really a funny thing because people in the church started saying, "When did you start coming?" I started coming in Isaiah. When did you start coming? I started coming back in Leviticus. I've been here a long time, so it's just kind of neat. But we're not ever probably going to get through every single verse of the Bible, but we're gonna do our best. So Mark chapter 9. And we are going to read with verse 30, and we are going to go through verse 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for your word for this day. Lord, we thank you for springtime that's on us. Lord, it is always a reminder that things are made new after the winter. You are always at work. Lord, I pray this morning that through your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would see and hear what we need to see and hear. Lord, I pray this morning that everyone that is here would recognize it is not on accident, it's not by mistake. Lord, you are providentially in control, and you have a purpose for us hearing what we're about to hear. So, Lord, I ask that you would help me to communicate it clearly and effectively, Lord, without my opinion. And I ask for that this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's do a couple moments of recap from last week. Everybody remember last week? There was a demon-possessed child last week, and the 9 disciples that were left behind as Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, which we call the Mount of Transfiguration. For that experience, the 9 disciples left behind had attempted to cast out a demon, and they could not. And in their efforts to cast out a demon, they had created a crowd. It was probably loud and messy. Now, we are very sanitized as people. And the idea of you seeing somebody have a demon cast out of them does what? The answer is freaks you out, correct? The answer is, I don't want anything to do with that. Is that even in the Bible? Yes. In fact, the book of Mark has so many demons being cast out, you would wonder, why don't I hear more about this? It's all over the book of Mark. Jesus, I will say, is a little more unique than we are. He's all the way more unique than we are. And his arrival into Capernaum, into this period of time, just exploded spiritually and created all kinds of messes and supernatural occurrences. And that is not to say that there are not demons active today, because there certainly are. Now, my sermon this morning is not going to be focusing on that. I'd just like to point out that it was pretty normal in the ministry of Jesus to encounter the demonic. His disciples had been given authority over demons by Jesus to cast them out, and they had done so on multiple occasions, but on this particular occasion, they did not succeed. And they could not cast this demon out. And then Jesus comes down, and that was our sermon last week about how long am I going to put up with this faithless generation. Jesus cast out the demon. They had all of that. That's what was happening last week. From there. Now, if you're one of the nine disciples who could not cast the demon out, even after Jesus had given you authority to do so, and Jesus said the reason you can't cast this one out is because it requires prayer. Some translations say prayer and fasting. We talked about that you can't rest on your laurels as a Christian and just assume because you've had some spiritual experience with God in youth camp in the 90s that means that's all the spiritual stuff you should have. That you have to have an ongoing daily bread, give us this day my daily bread relationship with God. Having a relationship with God is not coming to church on Sundays to punch the spiritual time card to say, I did my duty. That is an American thing. It's actually fading away as we enter into a world that's not nearly as complimentary of being a Christian. Anybody noticed? It's not nearly as complimentary or as exciting to be a Christian. And in fact, if you tell somebody you're a Christian today, they may look at you with a little bit of suspicion that you're one of them or one of those. So I will proudly say I am one of them and one of those. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's inerrant. It's perfect. It governs the way that we are to live and to believe. So as we enter into this type of world, where it's not nearly as exciting, the emphasis becomes, you can't just say that you went to church to say that you did. You really need to have a daily relationship with God. But this has been true for 2,000 years. This isn't a new thing. This is the same thing that it has always been. It's just more emphasized, I think, today. We can see it better than we used to be able to see it. Those nine guys failed, and they go out from there. So here we are, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. If I were them, my head probably would have been like this. A little bit, right? Now, Peter, James, and John were probably saying, sure, I'm glad I wasn't down there in the crowd. Sure, I'm glad I'm not one of the ones that couldn't cast the demon out. We got to see Jesus revealed in his glory. Yes. But the other nine guys were probably like, or they should have been, right? They really weren't. Or if they were, there wasn't an indication that they were. So let's look at what happens. They passed through Galilee. They were up north. If you picture the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to circle back down into Capernaum, which is where the majority of the book of Mark focuses on and Jesus' home base. They passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. So now, before, when Jesus was going up and down throughout Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee and the Decapolis and all these areas, Jesus has been preaching and casting out demons and healing the sick. But now, on this return journey, he is privately instructing the disciples. And he's instructing them specifically because he is now, like a laser beam, he is headed towards the cross. So he's headed towards Jerusalem. And he's teaching them the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Let's just have the record state again. This is, I believe, the third time Mark mentions that Jesus taught them specifically, I am going to be killed, I'm going to suffer at the hands of religious leaders, and I am going to be raised from the dead. He clearly, without parable, tells them. Verse 32, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So let's picture, they had the failure with the demon. Now they're with Jesus. He's privately instructing them, and he's telling them, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And he's telling them, and they are not asking any questions because they don't understand, and they are afraid to ask. Now, let's look at some of the wording here just because it's important for us. There's a theological importance here to what Jesus says. Look at in verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This process was started all throughout the book of Mark. We've been reading about the scribes and the Pharisees questioning Jesus. Questioning, what are you doing? Who gives you the authority to say this stuff? That they are official delegates from Jerusalem gathering information like a detective would to build a case. The case has already been made. They're taking it back to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that what's happening is a hornet's nest is being stirred up that demands that he die for what they view as heresy. But Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Who is delivering him into the hands of men? Some people would say, well, ain't it the Romans that do that? Well, in a sense. But Jesus, when he gets picked up by the Romans, is going to tell them that I am laying my life down of my own authority. Nobody has the power to take my life. Nobody. So who is it that's delivering him? It's an actual legal word that means to be delivered over in a legal sense. Who is doing the delivering? It's God who is doing it. Because there is no one else that can deliver him over. Jesus has voluntarily laid his life down. And the Father, according to Isaiah 53, it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. He was delivered over for our transgressions and our sins, but this is the plan of God. Now, we take that for granted, but Jesus, it's built into the words that he's saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Now, I want you to keep in mind Isaiah 53 because Isaiah 53 prophesies that. But I want you to go with me to the book of Acts real quick, Acts chapter 2. I want to read the very first sermon that Peter preaches. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is the very first sermon preached by the church. Acts 2:22. This is on the day of Pentecost. They've heard them speaking in tongues. They've drawn a big crowd. They're being accused of being drunk. Peter says that's not what's happening. And this is part of his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter is saying this was the plan of God. Jesus tells them in Mark, I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. Peter, in his very first sermon, says something very similar when he says, This was according to the plan of God. You crucified him. He was delivered up according to the plan of God. Just want you to see that this is God's plan. Peter understands it in Acts chapter 2, but we aren't in Acts chapter 2. We're actually in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, Peter does not understand this at all. Neither do the other guys. So verse 32, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Just as a side note, why are the disciples afraid to ask? Because at this point, they have been shown to not understand pretty much the majority of what's going on. Which again, it's very comforting and encouraging that they are as clueless as they are. Jesus did not pick scholars. You ever thought about some of these guys? Tax collectors, everybody hated. Fishermen. One guy was a zealot, meaning he was in a private army. This was a weird group of guys. They didn't get everything that he was saying, and Jesus kept talking to them anyway. Praise the Lord. Okay, verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. This is home base. And when he was in the house, he asked them. Now let's stop real quick. What house? Because this is a phrase that Mark has used a couple times throughout the gospel. And what we think that it means is that he's at Peter's house or Andrew's house. Now, since we know that Peter had a relationship with Mark who wrote this gospel, and we've talked about this several times, that Peter is the one who's giving the majority of the information from Mark to write this gospel, we think it's probably Peter's house. So now just picture that. They get back. They've had the experience with the demon-possessed child. Jesus has taught them about him being crucified and he's going to be raised from the dead. They don't get it. They finally get back to the house. And when he was in the house, he asked them. Now, this is going to give you a little window into what was going on this journey. Would love to have heard all the conversations, wouldn't you? All the conversations going on, who knows what those were all like. But part of the conversation was kept hush-hush away from Jesus. You're about to find out why. This is one of them. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? As if he doesn't already know. Verse 34 is one of those funny verses. But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who could be the greatest servant. No, that's not what it says. They argued with one another about who was the greatest. If this doesn't prove that the disciples were probably in their early 20s, I don't know what else will prove it. You have a bunch of testosterone-laden gentlemen in their early 20s in a culture that values honor and prestige way differently than we do. Way differently than we do. We are Western thinking people, this is an Eastern book. These are Middle Eastern folks, and their idea of honor and prestige and placement and hierarchy, incredibly important. So they're hanging out with the Messiah, and we know from chapter 8 that God has revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, so they know that. They keep thinking there's going to be some political revolution. Jesus keeps telling them he's going to die. They're not getting how that works. But they know this is the Messiah. So it's natural for a bunch of young men who are the direct disciples of the Christ to have that as a question. Which one of us is the greatest? That is what they're doing. Now, There are debates in the sports world all the time over the GOAT. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The GOAT, meaning greatest of all time. That's what the acronym means. And we do that with quarterbacks. We do that with basketball players, though it's completely unnecessary in that regard because there is only one clear greatest of all time, Michael Jordan. We already know that. There's not even a debate there. But people like, in order for sports radio to have an excuse to exist, they've got to have these debates all the time, all the time, all the time. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And then they bring up all these facts and figures and all of that for quarterbacks, basketball players, tennis players, whatever it is. That's not exactly what they're doing. What they're doing is they're trying to say which one of us 12 is going to be the most prominent follower of Jesus. Which makes perfect sense after their failure with the demon. Makes perfect sense for them to transition from failure to who's the greatest. It does give you a glimpse into how pride works. Pride doesn't care about failures. It's ready to get right back up the next day and do something new. It's got to be, I wrote in my notes, this has got to be one of the top five facepalm moments in Scripture. They've had the failing, and now they're on their way back, and their conversation is, which one of us is the best? Which one of us is going to rise to the top? Their understanding is based on the world around them. Their understanding of hierarchy and structure and power, it's human. And Jesus is going to mess up that understanding. Now, before we get into what Jesus is about to say, and in case you're worried that they're going to learn something from what he's about to say, let's skip over to Mark chapter 10. In case you're concerned that Jesus is going to tell them something and they're going to get it, let's just skip ahead a chapter and see something else that happens. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory." So in case you're worried that they're going to learn something from what we're about to read, I just want you to see you don't have anything to worry about. They don't pick it up immediately. We'll spend some time talking about that, but James and John want to sit at the right hand and left hand. We're going to get into that. I just want you to see that the lesson we're about to get, they don't get all up front. And I want to let you know before I go into this any further, I have puzzled on this until my puzzler is a little bit sore. So I'm going to give you as best that I can what I think Jesus is about, what he's trying to communicate here. So they keep silent, verse 34, because their argument had been over who was the greatest. Look at verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. So why would Jesus do this? Jesus is in a house, by the way. He's not in a temple. He's not in a synagogue. He's not anything like that. He's in the house and he sits down. Be really embarrassing if I fell over right there. So why does he do this? Because in the Jewish world, when the rabbi sat down, he had entered into the formal position of teacher and student. So when he sat down, they went, uh-oh. Because he is now about to enter into formal teaching relationship with his disciples to let, and they already know, he knows what we were arguing about, and he's about to teach us something different. So that's what he does. He sits down, he calls the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." How many have heard this before? The first will be last, and last will be first. Jesus is always issuing these paradoxical statements. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. If you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is saying things like that all the time. It's meant to hook into the mind and the soul so that you marinate on what he's saying and realize that your perception about the way things are supposed to be are not God's perception. And you need his help, and you need his guidance, you need his word, you need his grace, and you need his spirit if you're going to have any hope of following Jesus. You are not going to do it on your own, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, so to speak. You need God's help to guide you to be his disciple. Jesus says here, if you're going to be first, you're going to need to be last. If you want to be first, then the way to do that is to make yourself last and to be a servant. It's not incredibly complicated what Jesus is trying to say, but he's taking from their question about who's the greatest, and he's saying, you want to know how to be the greatest. Here's how you become the greatest. In the kingdom of heaven, you become a servant. Jesus says, Jesus uses Leviticus 19:18 elsewhere where he says, you have to learn to love your neighbor as yourself. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, which we've already mentioned, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In Philippians 2:3, let's go ahead and turn there. Just so you can see. The way the Apostle Paul describes it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The example that Jesus provides for us that explains what he's saying here is you have to consider others more important than you. Now that is, we could just go ahead and say, all right, let's pray, everybody's dismissed, go do that this week. Have you ever tried to live this way? Sometimes, on purpose, with a great act of willpower, concentration, I'll try to do things for my wife without hoping or expecting anything in return. Not very good at it, just to be perfectly honest. Because I find that even when I do things for her or for others, that there's this weird part of me, it's called sin, but there's this weird part somewhere in the background that's like, sure hope she notices. Sure hope I get something in return for what I've done here. Did you notice that I washed the dishes? Because 10 minutes ago it was still, you know, a sink full of them. Did anybody happen to know? Oh, yeah, that was me. That was me that did those dishes. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's this part of me that doesn't genuinely want to serve others. It only wants to serve others in the sense that I get something out of it. Anybody else have this struggle? I need to know that I am not the worst person in the room as the guy behind the pulpit. Okay. Jesus says, what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God is being a servant. Later on, Jesus is going to say, he's going to say that, I didn't come to serve, he says this later in Mark, but to serve. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. The simplicity of the statement really is this: I am supposed to consider others more important than myself and serve them. That is what he is saying. That is actually the simplicity of what he's saying. That is not what's hard. What's hard is recognizing what it's like to live like that. To live my life as if others are more important. I would submit to you that this is one of the verses that tells me that without God's grace and help, I have no hope. Now, I used to say all the time, God will not ask you to do something that you can't do. To which I now say, hogwash. He is always asking you to do things that you can't do. But you can do in Him and through His grace. This is one of those things. In order for me to put Greg in front of myself on a consistent basis and to be a servant, I am going to need some help. I am going to need, there's this thing, this prayer, I don't know how, give us this day our daily bread. This idea that Jesus gave in prayer, that you have to go before Him on a daily basis and receive from Him what you need for that day's serving the world with the goodness of who God is. Now, that includes me working. It includes everything that we do in our life, raising kids, everything. But in order for me to put others first, I am going to need some help. Now, when I read a verse, and my wife isn't in here, I watch my wife with a little bit of jealousy because she seems to always be thinking about other people first. And the reason that is, I have some jealousy is I am, as far as the East is from the West, Jennifer and I are separate in this issue. She is so good at it, and I am so bad at it. It really is frustrating. So being married to her is like being married to a halogen light bulb pointing at all the dirt on your shirt all the time. That's what it's like being married to someone who has this natural tendency, but that doesn't mean she's perfect at it. She has to have the grace of God to do that. So what Jesus is telling you to do is something that you are going to need His help to do. But He's not done with what He's saying. Verse 36. I can't see the verses as well as I would like to. Verse 36, and He took a child and put him in the midst of them. Now, again, Jesus is sitting because He's in the formal position, and He takes a child. Now, they're in the house, right? So I don't know if you've ever thought about this, because I hadn't. But if they're in Peter's house or Andrew's house, then it's one of their kids. Now, we know Peter was married. So let's just, for fun, think this could be Peter's kid. And when it says child in Greek, it means infant. So you all can picture that, right? We've got some infants floating around here. That Jesus takes a little infant. Now, I already see some of the moms, your faces are, little smiles are creeping up. And you want to know why? Because it's adorable, right? Jesus, the Savior of the world, with a little baby infant in His arms. My cousin Tambra just had a 10-pound, 3-ounce baby. Do you guys want to know what a 10-pound, 3-ounce baby looks like? adorable, gigantic, chubby, Michelin tire baby looking, just cute, just off the charts cute. They didn't think like that in the first century. We think like that. They did not think that way about kids. The mortality rate was so high, over 50% didn't survive. So a little kid, they really had to get to 5 or 6 years old before parents even wanted to be really attached. Not making this up, because there were so many diseases and issues that could happen. We live in a golden age. If you'd plucked any one of these people up out of the first century and sat them down in our world and they listened to us complain over things like how long the line is at Walmart, they would probably beat us to death with a stick. They would not comprehend how we could be upset about the world we live in, the medicine we've got, the technology we have. Babies didn't always live. Children didn't make it out of childhood on a regular basis. So in the first century, it's not that parents didn't love their children, but they had to reach an age where they were viable to survive. And then, guess what they started doing? Working around the house. They started doing stuff. They started learning a trade. They were educated, but they were also being trained and positioned in a way to help, in particular, in agriculture or whatever trade dad did, or if they were a girl, they were not being trained the same way as the boys were. It's just a completely different universe. So for Jesus to take a child, in our minds, we think cute and adorable. In their minds, they're thinking, why has he got the baby? Because the baby would represent the most vulnerable, powerless member of society. So Jesus, sitting down, takes the child and he says, let me get my Bible so I can read you what he says. He takes the child and he put them in the midst of them, and he, taking him in his arms, he said to them. So Jesus is holding this baby. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives this vulnerable, powerless child in my name is the equivalent of receiving me. You guys were arguing about who's the greatest. You're wrong the way that you're thinking. You're thinking in terms of a messianic political figure that has lieutenants and generals. You're thinking in political structures and hierarchies, and you're thinking of glory on a battlefield, or glory in the minds of the Jewish people around you. That is not how this works. Here's how it works. You are going to consider others more important than yourself in the same way I am going to submit all of my glory as the King of the universe. I will condescend to be a human being and die for you. My people are going to be characterized by that kind of life and attitude, not by an attitude of who gets to be the best and who gets all the recognition. You see this little baby? You see this little child that is powerless, that has no influence, that really, I mean, you're going to have to wait several years before you can put the baby to work. This is how you are to receive me. Not for the sake of power, not for the sake of prestige. You are to receive me like this innocent child that has nothing to offer. This would have been radical. A radical way to think, because Jesus goes a little deeper and he says, whoever receives me, you receive the child like you receive me. Whoever receives me doesn't just receive me, but him who sent me. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? This is the way you've got to start thinking. This is the way it needs to be. Others are more important. Sacrifice is the name of the game for the kingdom of God, putting others in front. And they are going to learn that without His grace, they're not going to be able to do it. But with His grace and with a changed heart, we can be these kind of people. If you hear these type of verses and these types of things and think, I'm going to go out and I'm going to try really hard to serve people, you're going to make it to 6 p.m. before you lapse back into the selfish pigs that you are. Every last one of us. And I would be the chiefest of sinners. In order for us to not be that, part of what I believe Jesus is saying is, earlier He said when He sent the disciples out, they're going to, if they don't receive you, they're rejecting Me. You remember that? Jesus is kind of giving a glimpse into the church future, saying, I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. You're going to need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You're going to need to be people that lay down your life and be servants for others. If you want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it for My sake. All of this paradoxical statements from Jesus, it really boiled down to, you're going to have to trust Me to work through you so you can be a servant to everybody that you meet. Now, I could come up with a big list of ways that you can do that, but I would simply say that the best way for us to start living this is waking up each morning and saying, Lord, I need daily bread, and I need to be like this that You said here. I need to be a servant of all. Help Me to be that today. Help Me to be that to my spouse. Help Me to be that to my kids. Help Me to be that at work. Help Me to be that in my neighborhood. Help Me to be a servant of everybody. One more thing. I just want to throw this out there. The phrase servant leadership gets used a lot. How many of you have heard of that? Everybody's heard about it. Servant leadership is a real thing. Jesus models it. But I just need to say that servant leadership does not mean that we lay down on the floor somewhere because we're going to be a servant. It actually means that we make the sacrifices of leadership to lead. So if you are a leader of some kind, whether it's at work or whether it's in the church as an elder, myself, wherever you find yourself, if you're in a leadership position, you do need to lead by serving, but you need to lead. I hope that makes sense. It means God calls servant leaders to be out in front serving, but part of the service is the leadership. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because somehow, somewhere along the way, servant leadership turned into don't make anybody mad. Or see, servant leadership turned into don't do anything controversial. And that is not the definition of leadership at all. In fact, if I understand Jesus, the reason why He is about to be crucified is because He made everybody really mad with really controversial statements. Now, again, I just want to put that in parentheses, just for all the leaders in the room. God calls us to be leaders that are servant-hearted, servant-minded, with people's best interest at heart in front of our own self-serving, I want people to recognize me as a leader. That is definitely true. That is what servant leadership is. So, just had to put that in to this sermon since it was here. Now, next Sunday, I'm just telling you in advance, we're going to be talking about hell because that's what Jesus is talking about. So, it's a great Sunday to invite people to church. It really is. Because I'm telling you, our culture has tried to just completely sanitize everything to the point that there is no saltiness in anything that we do. It's just a bunch of motivational speeches for us to be better. That is not what we need. We need some sermons on hell. So come next Sunday, and you will get some traditional hellfire and brimstone from Jesus. Because it's terrifying, and I'm saying it in the literal sense, it's terrifying what he has to say. Okay, let's all stand up. How many of you want to be better servants? Honest to goodness. You prepare sermons like this and it's convicting to you. Just like, oh my gosh. I would have been right there with the disciples having the same exact argument with them. If I had been in that group, I would have been in that same. I relate to their silliness, and that gives me great hope. Because Jesus turned the world upside down using those guys. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we thank you today for your word. God, this is the kind of message we may have heard in Sunday school 30, 40, 50 years ago. It is so simple in one sense until we start trying to do it. Especially if we're trying to do it in our own strength. Lord, I pray that you would teach us and show us and lead us by your Spirit through the holy process of sanctification, Lord, that we would be more and more servant-minded and hearted in our actions and in our lives. God, help us this week to be the kind of people that consider others more important than ourselves. Lord, let us do that by your grace, by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that your goodness follows us this week, wherever we go. We pray that we would diffuse the fragrance of your knowledge everywhere that we are. Lord, we thank you for this in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. If you haven't watched the movie, go to the website. There is a QR code in the bulletin. You can do that. Watch the movie, leave a comment, share the movie on the YouTube channel. You are dismissed.